down at another town, which I'll go nameless, in the newspaper, it always had this little heading that Pastor Ted Lienhart will bring the service. I was also looking around to see where I was supposed to be. And then I leave. I happen to see the same newspaper 3 or 4 years later. They still got that in there with me bringing the sermon. I'm going, I didn't bring it from anything. What are you talking about? So what I want to just impress you with is the idea that we call this a church service, but the serving is to the Lord. We do things that you guys might benefit from, and today is no exception. But our job together is to serve the Lord. When we worship Him, we're not just singing a bunch of songs. And I hope you've learned that, you know, you can worship the Lord even without music. You know that. It's very important you know that. Otherwise, the book of Psalms won't make a lot of sense to you because it was written in what are called quarter tones. If you think about Middle Eastern music, that weird kind of sound, that's how they were written. We don't play them that way. Even when we put them to music, we put them to music in our system. So they don't sound anything like the original. But we can read them every day. And when we read them, it doesn't matter if it was written for a quarter-tone musical, half-tone musical. We don't care. It doesn't matter. So when you read the Psalms, who are you serving? You're getting something out of it, no doubt. But that's the hymn book of the Bible. Did you know in English that Psalms is the longest book in the whole Bible? We're going to continue on today, probably the last Sunday that we'll do this. But I want to bring you a video message that came from the convention. This fellow's name is A.J. Swoboda, and he's a real interesting guy. Just a real interesting guy, young guy. That's not to be discouraging about young people at all. One of the things that I have learned is that in church, people come to church for one main reason. Now, we say we want it to be kind of like we are, the stuff we're interested in. You might be interested in missions, or you might be interested in affinity type of stuff where, you know, I know another guy that fishes or something like that. Or it might be, you know, I really appreciate marriage ministry and I really appreciate these things. But for all of us across the board, what we're really looking for, and you might say, not me, buddy. No, it's you too, is challenge, spiritual challenge and spiritual growth wrapped up in that challenge. And I can promise you today that when we listen to A.J. Swoboda, we will be challenged. Now, for some of us, we'll be challenged out of our comfort zone. He will say things that will trigger. And you have to watch out for that, because as Christians, one of the things that we get used to is having our world in order. But we live in a fallen world. Does that tell you anything about what it means when our world is in order and it's fallen? See, sometimes we miss the point. We are called to be ambassadors. Ambassadors. And the funny thing about ambassadors is, I don't know if you've ever known ambassadors or studied in history what they do or whatever. Even in bad examples, they don't bring rebukes. They don't bring their own desires. Why? Because they're representing their home country. We are ambassadors of the Lord Most High. So as we represent Him, we oftentimes find that He says stuff that, personally, I'm thinking I'd do it this way. Now, we have to be careful because we don't want to become God, right? You guys are really quiet today. You're really quiet. Now, the thing about it is that if we get into this mode of making our world okay, this world will never be okay. And we miss it. So to be challenged as Christians is a good thing. You may not agree at the moment that you're being challenged. If someone were to say, I'm not saying this, but if someone were to say, you need to read your Bible 2 hours a day, most of us say, whoa, I can't even find the time to do that. Understand. But if someone said, you know, when you read the Bible, read it to understand what the Lord is saying to you. That's a challenge, but it's not tied to time. It's tied to what He has to say to us. And today, as AJ brings the message today, I want you to hear what He has to say to you. It may knock you off your box. It may knock you out of your box. But it will not, I promise you, knock you out of God's box. Let's listen to AJ Swoboda.
Hi, my name's AJ, and I'm a chicken keeper and a radical thinker, apparently. It's good to be with you this evening. As we worship Jesus together, as we have some time together tonight, I've been invited to come and share a little bit on the topic of how to pass on a love for the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to invite you, if I can, to open the Bibles. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 9 this evening. I'd like to read this text, and then I just want to invite you to consider some ideas about how we can appropriately pass on a love for Jesus and a love for the Holy Spirit to those around us. The title of my message this evening is A Double Portion, Passing on a Love for the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 9. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any who were there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision and said, Ananias. It's the shortest vision in the Bible. And he says, yes, Lord. And the Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. And he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regains strength. Can I get an amen? It's sort of that last line is a bit, doesn't quite fit, does it? Saul's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's anointed and he's healed. And then it says he gets some food and he was all good. And by the way, that's not the first time in the Bible. You'll notice when there are resurrection stories in the Bible, you'll notice something interesting that usually when somebody in the Bible is resurrected or there's life given, the first thing that they do is eat some food. It turns out, what did Jesus do for 40 days when he walked around with his disciples? For 40 days, the number one thing Jesus did in his resurrection body was he just ate a lot of food. So it turns out resurrection is not the enemy of good food. Can I get an amen from the congregation? Praise the Lord. Jesus, would you use our time tonight? Would you draw us into the Holy Spirit? And would we know how we can love and serve others and pass on the love that we have for the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. This story, of course, comes to us preceding the story of Pentecost. The story of Pentecost just a few chapters earlier, which actually was in the church calendar, was recently, two weeks ago, was Pentecost Sunday. And in Acts chapter 2, we have this story of the Holy Spirit falling on the life of the church. One theologian calls that the birthday of the church, right? One of my favorite bloggers says it's the day the church goes viral. Right. There's a sense in which the church comes to life. The Spirit of God dwells among his people. And the one who tells this story in Acts 9 is actually, we know one thing about him. His name was Luke, and he was a doctor. Now, my dad was a doctor. My dad is a doctor, and I know some things about doctors. I was raised by one of them, and we know that doctors give us details that nobody else cares about. Okay? Meaning, they see things that nobody else sees. I mean, that's their job, is to see things. So in Acts 2, when we have the story of Pentecost, which is a story that really sets this framework up, we find that Luke, the way he tells the story, is really important. I want to back up a little bit and talk about that. In Acts 2, that is the first Pentecost story in the New Testament. Of course, any Bible nerds in the room would remember that that's not the first Pentecost story in the Bible. The very first Pentecost story in the Bible goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. In the beginning of the book of Exodus, we have this story that Israel is in Egypt. They have been captured. They're vassal slaves, as it were. They're slaves to this vassal king, this king. And they have been oppressed. They have been enslaved. And God knows that this is a problem. Pharaoh has taken over God's people. God never desired that God's people would be oppressed. And so he comes to Moses, and he says to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell Pharaoh, here's the deal. If you don't let my people go, some stuff's going to start going down in here. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he begins this series of warnings, right? You don't let this happen. You don't let us go. These things are going to start. And nine times, all of these woes, these wraths, these curses from the gnats. You have all of these very painful things that the Egyptians go through. And Pharaoh just doesn't listen. And like many of us, he relents for a second, but it's not true repentance. His heart doesn't change. He says he's going to change. And it comes to the last curse, the last one, and God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, if you don't let my people go, then the firstborn of all of Egypt will die. For Moses goes, and he tells him. And like always, Moses tells him, and Pharaoh doesn't listen. And so God comes to Moses and says, here's the deal. We're going to release you. You're going to be freed, but here's how we're going to do it. There's going to be an evening, and that evening you're going to go and you're going to slaughter a lamb, and you're going to kill that lamb, and you're going to take the blood of the lamb, and you're going to put it on the doorpost of your home. When you kill the lamb, make sure that you don't break any bones. But you take that blood, and you're going to put it on the doorpost of your home. And that evening, the angel of God will come and pass over the doors where the blood of the lamb has been placed. And then you will go out into the wilderness. And so Moses tells God's people, and they do this. One evening, they slaughter this lamb, the evening of the firstborn. All the firstborn are killed. You can hear the sounds of screams of children. It's very painful. And that evening, the blood of the doorpost is put on the door. The angel of death comes by. The angel comes by and passes over. And Israel is freed. And of course, when they go out into the desert, they cross the Red Sea, and they begin their process of wandering. They're going to wander for some time, but before they wander, they come to this mountain. So they've been freed, and they come to this mountain called Mount Sinai. And when they come to Mount Sinai, God says, come up to the mountain. Moses goes up to the mountain by himself, and he goes up to the mountain. God gives him the law, and Moses brings the law down to God's people. By the way, when Moses was up on the mountain, the mountain shakes, the text says. It trembles. And when Moses comes down the mountain, what does he find? He's got the law now, and he comes back down with these Ten Commandments. And what are all God's people doing? They're worshiping a golden calf. I've said before, that's literally why most pastors don't take a sabbatical. Okay. It's terrifying. What's going to happen when I'm gone? So Moses goes up in the mountain. He comes back down. And what is all of God's people are acting like pagans? Now, N.T. Wright, in a commentary on that section, has this little quip where he says, it's just really interesting that they had just been freed and now they're worshiping their foreign gods of Egypt, which were the symbols. He says, you know, it's really not hard for God to get Israel out of Egypt, but it is really hard for God to get Egypt out of Israel. But they've been freed. And now all of a sudden they're giving themselves back to these old gods. And Moses comes down and he is just incensed with anger. And of course we know exactly what happens because we never preach on what happens next to any of our children's ministries. What does God do? In his anger, he goes, this is not what I've created my people to be. And that evening, it says 3,000 people are killed. And so when the doctor wants to tell us about Pentecost, when he wants to tell us about what happens when the Holy Spirit falls on the church, he does it in a way that only a doctor can do it. Because when you read the Pentecost story, by the way, in the book of Acts, there's some fascinating connections. It just so happens that the first Pentecost in the Old Testament took place 50 days after the death of the Lamb. And in the second Pentecost in Acts 2, 50 days after the death of the Lamb of God. Turns out that in the first Passover, you don't break the bones of the Lamb. And in the second Passover, whose bones were never broken on the cross? In the first Pentecost, the mountain shakes as Moses is up on the mountain. In the second, the upper room shakes as the Holy Spirit falls on the church. In the first Pentecost, only Moses goes upstairs. But in the second, all of God's people go upstairs. In the first story, Moses brings down the law. But in the second, the new Moses brings the Spirit of God. In the first, all of God's people are beginning to act like pagans, but in the second down below, all the pagans are starting to act like God's people. And friends, don't miss this. In the first Pentecost, 3,000 are killed, and in the second, 3,000 are saved. And don't miss that in the first, it was the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. But in the second, God gives up the life of his own son. It's 9 in the morning, everybody thinks they're drunk. They've clearly never been to Portland, Oregon. But what happens in this story? Everything is reversed. Everything about Pentecost is reversed. In the first Pentecost, in this Pentecost story in Acts 2, what happens? Babel is reversed. In the first story of Babel, what happens? All God separates the tongues. People can't speak the same language. There's misunderstanding. Now in the new Pentecost, the church can speak the language of all of God's, all the people. In the first story, right, what is the narrative of God's people? Everything's about going to Jerusalem. But now the mission is reversed. Everything is about leaving Jerusalem to go to the ends of the earth. Friends, hearts are reversed. Everything changes. People repent. And friends, what happens when the Spirit of God falls is it completely rearranges like everything. Saul being one of them. Now, when you look at Saul and how Paul eventually becomes Paul, you look at Saul, there's some interesting things we learn about conversion from looking at the story that we just read. For example, do you notice that when Saul becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus, do you notice that he becomes a Christian quite late in life? In fact, most New Testament scholars actually believe that he was probably 35 or 40 years old. I'm terrifying some of you that that's late in life. But in the ancient world, like most people live to be like 45 years old. Paul is like at the end of his ministry, the end of his life, and he meets Jesus. I've had the privilege of seeing 80-year-olds give their life to Jesus. It is profound to watch somebody literally say, for 80 years, I've been wrong. And now, Jesus, you're right. It takes humility to do that. Not to mention the fact that Saul is now entering into his ministry. Don't ever think that your usefulness in the kingdom of God diminishes the closer you get to Social Security. I want to point out, too, that Saul was religious but not spiritual. You see, most millennials are spiritual but not religious. Saul was the opposite. He was highly religious. This guy was a Pharisee. He probably knew the first five books of the Bible memorized by the time he was 13 years old. And he's zealous. He's passionate. The first line of this text, he was breathing out murderous threats. He was zealous. He writes in Philippians that I was zealous just for the wrong things. Young people, we're going to have to wrestle with this thing on social media. We see people that are zealous and full of passion, and we think they're zealous, they must be right. Just because you're zealous doesn't mean you're right. The Third Reich was passionate. You can be passionate and be completely off base. Paul says zeal doesn't matter as long as it's for the right thing. But he's passionate. And he's religious, and then he becomes a follower of Jesus. It's the story of John Wesley, one of my heroes. One of the great parts of John Wesley's life is that John Wesley was a pastor before he became a follower of Jesus. It's possible. And not to mention that conversion, you note here, most young people think conversion is, well, now I become religious. When you look at this text, it actually turns out that conversion is never God trying to get people religious. It is actually Jesus freeing people from religion. My friend, Saul is just destroyed. That's the third point. Saul is just destroyed. Look at what happens. For number one, Jesus takes away his sight. Little did we know that Jesus, who's the guy who's always making blind people see, can like reverse the process. Right? That's a little trick there, Jesus. Sight, back, take it back. It's like So he takes his sight away. Do you notice this? He's on the ground. Do you notice that he doesn't eat or drink? He doesn't have any appetite. Do you notice that it says he doesn't talk to anybody when he's in Damascus? It even says in the book of Galatians that Saul at this point, he goes into Arabia for 3 years to just spend time with Jesus. His life is just destroyed. He falls on the ground and is just completely broken. Now, truth be told, if somebody had this kind of encounter in our churches, most of us would be connecting them to a mental health professional. We have hotlines for stuff like this, right? William Platcher, who's a New Testament commentator, says that, quote, the conversion of Paul sounds more like a nervous breakdown than a successful religious conversion. I mean, his life is just destroyed. The gospel isn't therapeutic. It doesn't actually come to make your life better. It's actually about ending your old life, giving you a new one. But he falls to the ground. His life is being completely rearranged, reversed, turned upside down. Now, it turns out in the Bible that this isn't the only time that this sort of thing happens. We find this happens all the time in the Bible. When people encounter God, they usually fall on the ground terrified. They don't have these sort of warm, fluffy, you know, Thomas Kincaidy experiences. I'm feeling, I'm tenderly warmed by the presence of the Father. I mean, they're like, I want to die. This happens all over the Bible, by the way. Abraham in Genesis 17, when God speaks to him and says, the covenant I gave to you is going to be renewed. What does Abraham do? Abraham falls face down. Daniel and Ezekiel, both prophets, when they see God, fall on their face terrified. Matthew 17 in the Transfiguration, when the disciples see Jesus, they fall on their ground. Acts 9 here, Revelation 1:17, when John sees Jesus in heaven, he, quote, fell at his feet as though dead. Isaiah's famous words of seeing God in the temple, he can't get anything out, but woe is me. I'm destroyed. Now, we Pentecostals would call that being slain in the spirit. I don't personally really like that language. And the reason I don't like the language of being slain in the spirit is that is a category that the Bible never uses. The category doesn't, that phrasing slain in the spirit is not a biblical category, but do not get me wrong here. The language of slain in the spirit may not be in the Bible, but the experience is in the Bible. You can't encounter God without being brought to your face. Have you noticed that happens all throughout the Bible, that before God builds somebody, he breaks them? But we go into the waters of baptism before we come out. You have to go down to come up. 1 Peter, humble yourself under God's mighty hand so that he will raise you up. We die at the cross in order to get the resurrection. We wait on the Spirit to go to the world. Do you notice that God is always taking us low to bring us up? C.S. Lewis in his book Miracles says, quote, in the Christian story, God always descends to reascend. He comes down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created, but he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruin world with him. That is what God does. He takes us down. In creation, God brings humanity up out of the dust, but in recreation, God takes us back down to the dust. From dust you came, to dust you will return. It's not an issue if we will fall, it is when we will fall. Every tongue will confess. We will be on our faces. The question is if we're willing to do it now. And what does Paul do? He goes and he reaches all the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus. This guy goes and changes the world. But before God can send this guy, this horse has got to get broken. And the kingdom of God always breaks into the world through those who are most broken. And Saul is broken. Now, this is only one of the conversions in this story. This isn't the only conversion. This isn't the only reversal in this story. Saul's life is reversed. There's another person in this story. Ananias. Who is Ananias? You know, we know almost nothing about this guy. This guy, Ananias, who Jesus said, come to Saul, you're going to lay your hands on. We know almost nothing about this guy. We know his name means God is gracious. Was probably his Christian baptism name. We know in Acts 22, it says, a certain Ananias, who was a devout man according to the law and well spoken of by all the Jews living there. So people respect this guy. Most of the early church fathers believed that Ananias was actually the pastor of the church in Damascus. And Ananias is sent by Jesus to go to Saul. He lays his hands on him. Saul can see. He meets Jesus, and he is baptized, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. But what's so remarkable about the story of Ananias is immediately after this story, Ananias disappears. He is nowhere to be found in the New Testament. He's gone. And New Testament scholars are miffed by this because, friends, when you're the guy who led Saul to Jesus, and this guy gets nothing. There's no credit. No, he didn't write any books in the Bible. He wasn't invited to speak at any conferences. He didn't write any articles in Christianity Today. He didn't get any platform time at convention. Nothing. He gets nothing for leading the greatest missionary in the world to Jesus. He's just gone. Which, by the way, is the story of Christianity. The story of Christianity is the story of nobodies who have been filled with the gospel of Jesus and go and tell the story to nobodies. I guess you could put it in this simple way, and I don't mean to step on any toes, but the kingdom of Jesus has historically come mostly through people who never made it into the green room. But But I do like the green room. There was chocolate in there. But look at this. Notice something about the way Ananias heard the voice of Jesus. What did Ananias have in this story that made him an adequate vessel to be used for this purpose? Look at this. Would you compare for a moment Ananias' calling from the calling of Saul? For example, number one, do you notice this? That when Jesus calls Saul, he has to use his name twice. But when he calls Ananias, it's only once. Do you notice as well that Saul does not know Jesus' voice, but Ananias immediately does? And lastly, the Lord speaks to Saul through a question, but he speaks to Ananias with a statement. And what is this speaking to us? You read the New Testament commentaries on this, and all of these little signs are indicative of the fact that Luke is saying that Ananias had one thing that made him a vessel to pour on the Spirit to Saul. And it was really simple. That we have a moment in time in history where there actually was a pastor who was available to the voice of Jesus. Can you imagine that? Now, we're all available to everyone in our church. We're available to our council. We're available to our denomination. We're available to everybody. What I've found is I'm available. I'm hyper available. The problem is I'm available to everybody but the Lord. Now, Will Willimon, who's one of my favorite preachers, he says most pastors are, at the end of the day, quote, quivering masses of availability. Available to everybody but the voice of Jesus. And what we have here, it's really simple, is we have the picture of a pastor who is just ready to do whatever Jesus says. And that is what Jesus is calling us to. I want to point out what happens in Ananias here. The spirit of Ananias. I want to point out, first of all, do you notice that Ananias in this story, he has to go through his own transformation. He, in this story, Ananias had to himself be open to seeing differently. What were the first words out of Ananias' mouth when Jesus spoke to him? You know who Saul is, right, Jesus? Right? And it's indicative of all of us in our prayer life, right? We sort of think that by praying that we're, I mean, at no point, by the way, this is a freeing concept for those of us that pray, that it's really freeing but terrifying to realize that at no point in human history has God ever walked away from a conversation with you and been more informed. Right. He's never walked away from your prayers and been like, well, I've never thought of it that way. That's a compelling thought from you. I mean, his Ananias like, you know who Saul is. You know this guy's trying to kill us. Notice the transformation. Saul's first words were, do you know who Saul is? To the next words when he meets Saul, brother Saul. You can't say that first line and the second line without something happening inside of your heart. You can't have those two things happen without some major reversal taking place in your heart. And it turns out, friends, here's the deal. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it turns out you do see differently. Oh, it's a story in Acts chapter 3, that story. Peter, he'd just been filled with the Holy Spirit, and now he's walking through Jerusalem. He walks by the temple called Beautiful. He sees this gate. There's a man that had been sitting there for years begging for money and food, and Peter, he knew who he was, and he walks up to him, and he sees him, and the man says, can I have some cash, some food? And he looks down at him, and And he's going to get to the point where he says, money or gold, silver, gold I don't have. But that's not the first thing out of his mouth. What does he say? He says to the guy on the ground, he says, read your text. It says, he says, look at us. Now, what a weird thing to say to a homeless person. Look at me. Look at us. Why would Peter do that, friends? I'm going to tell you why he did it. Because that guy had spent his whole life not being seen. That Peter needed him to know that someone saw him. When you walk in the Spirit, you see things differently. You don't see things the way everybody tells you to see it. And I want to get political for just a second. The church is not called to see the world the way Fox News and CNN tell us to see it. Don't, when you think about Portland, I know what you think about. You think Portland is this place where just all Antifa goes and they're burning everything down and they're all eating donuts. That's all it is. And I'm telling you, I live in the heart of Portland, and I will tell you, there is no crack of creation that Jesus is not reaching. So the next time you think about that people group that you hate, or you think about that group of people that think that way, or you think about the guy who voted that way, or you think about that woman that voted that way, the next time you do that, think about what Jesus did for that person. That's what John, he has a vision, right? He has a vision of heaven in Revelation. And he looks into heaven. He has a moment to look into heaven. And it says that he sees worshiping at the throne room every tribe and tongue. How can he say that? Here's how he can say it. Because when he looked around that room, he saw black folks right over there. And he saw some Asian mom over there. And he saw some white guys over here. And he saw a Hispanic hipster over here. And here's why he can say there's every tribe and tongue. Because heaven does not annihilate the race that God has built us. Friends. And the truth be told, heaven will be profoundly painful for racists. There was a study that went out recently, and they asked something like 1,000 Americans if we should bomb the city of Agrabah. And 1,000 people responded, should we bomb the city of Agrabah? And 30% said that we should bomb the city of Agrabah. The only problem is the city of Agrabah is the city in the movie Aladdin. And because there was a city that sounded Arabic, 30% of Americans said we should bomb it. Do you know what the most quoted verse in the early church was in the first 300 years? The most quoted verse in the first 300 years of the church was Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. It was quoted 28 times by 10 different authors in the first 300 years of Christianity, more than any other. Listen, friends, before the scales could fall off Saul's eyes, they had to fall off Ananias' heart. May Jesus change our vision. You know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I have to put that up in my sanctuary. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The problem is when we are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you cannot walk in the Holy Spirit and see people the same way. I want to point out that Ananias as well. He gets out of the way. He just disappears. He's gone. He disappears. I mean, the New Testament scholars, they're miffed by this. Where did this guy go? He just left. He led this guy to the Holy Spirit and then just leaves. No DVD set, no books, no nothing. No nothing. One of my favorite books that I own is a book by a guy named Roland Allen. He wrote a book. He was a missionary. He wrote this book called St. Paul's Missionary Methods or Ours? Question mark. He wrote this book about Paul as a pastor. And he basically argues in this book that when you look at Paul as a pastor, that Paul was actually a really bad pastor. That's what he argues. And he says, here's why. Because every time Paul, he just goes into a city and he starts a church and then just leaves. Like it's just, he just goes in, leaves, and he rarely stays anywhere. He's mobile, he's going. And he starts and he leaves. And Roland Allen says, you know, he probably wasn't a very good pastor, but he said he was the most brilliant missionary in the world. He says, here's why. Because Paul would have known that had he stayed too long, people would have trusted in him more than in Jesus. Now, turns out Jesus knew how to get out of the way too. In fact, Jesus says, unless I leave, the Holy Spirit can't come. I actually have to get out of here. We have no theology of getting out of the way. We have no deal. We think that we've got to be in the room. We've got to be present. We've got to be there. And unless I'm there, God's just kind of thrown people a bone. But really, when God is working, I'm there. I want to tell you about Bill and Kathy Kieselhorst. I'm a Foursquare pastor. I pastor a really young church. I went to Bill and Kathy Kieselhorst. They were missionaries in Africa for like centuries. They have missionary stories that would put hair on Jesus' chest. Crazy stories. And I went to them one day. I said, here's the deal. We've got a young church. Really young. And here's what I want to ask. Would you and Kathy, you have no reason hanging out with us. We can't pay you. We can't give you. I'll give you a Starbucks card. You know, whatever. But we can't give you a lot. And I said, would you guys just come and hang out with these people? For like 6 years, Bill and Kathy, they just show up. Sometimes they don't, but. And you know what they do? This is what's so great about it. See, they show up, they're in the back, and there are times that I'm up there preaching, and I'm just bombing. And it's just so great, because I'll look in the back, and Bill will just be looking, and he'll be like, this is interesting. He's just laughing. Why? And he's just there. But you know what he does? He just lets me make a lot of mistakes. They have learned simultaneously how to show up and get out of the way. Now, that's a hard thing to do. But I think Bill and Kathy have been reading the story of the Transfiguration because this actually happens in the Bible. Moses and Elijah show up with Jesus and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, come up. They see Jesus. They're like, they're all here. Let's put up some tabernacles. They get down to worship. And then they open their eyes and only Jesus is there. You see, friends, the job description of a hero in the faith entails both knowing when to show up and when to get out of the way. And Moses and Elijah knew at that moment that if they were still there, they would worship them rather than Jesus. We need, and I don't mean to be ageist here, but we just need you sometimes to show up and get out of the way. And let us mess up. Let us mess up a ton. Just let us blow it. And stand in the back and just be like, this is interesting. And then afterwards, you come up and you give us a hug and you say, we're going to do that differently next time. I'm not saying, friends, that you need to leave your leadership position. That's not what I'm saying. But I do want to say that when the time comes where we do need to fully get out of the way, don't be afraid. I think a bunch of us are terrified of what will happen when we're done. And I want to say, friends, that Saul didn't even get his real ministry until he was done with religion and got on to the kingdom of God. It's not until he does tents that things take off. And I want to point out too, and this is going to be the last thing I'm going to say to you, is that Ananias lays his hands on Saul. And what we see here is the Spirit of Jesus passing from one to another. It's Roger Stronstad, as a scholar, says this is the transferability of the Holy Spirit. It is. Do you remember when Elisha comes to Elijah and says, hey, I want what you got and I want more of it. I want a double portion. It is the moment when the Spirit goes from one to another. It is when that the transfer of the power is extended to others, and it happens through the laying on of hands. That's what when it happens. It's not until the laying on of hands. And I want to point out, by the way, that Saul's healing is simultaneously Saul's healing to the church. We fail to recognize that there is a hole in someone's heart when they walk wounded and out of the community of God's people. You know, when you talk to district supervisors in this movement, I do not think it's unfair to say that there is a crisis on our hands. We have all these churches, and we're wondering, where are the young leaders to pastor these things? What do we do? I was invited to go meet with the Episcopals, they wanted to ask, how do we reach young people? And I said, yeah, let's have that conversation. And I went, and they asked me, what should we do? And I said, well, first of all, what's your strategy? What do you think you need to do? And there was this sweet woman in the corner of the room, and she said, God bless her, she said, when we get a new bishop, revival will happen. And I didn't have the guts to say what I thought, which is the minute we think revival will happen when we tinker enough with our policies or have the right district supervisors or the right policies or the right things in place, that will be the minute we think the structure brings about revival, we have basically begun to die. The kingdom of God. And our district supervisors are profoundly important. Do not mishear me. But the revival that we're yearning for and the revival that we want is not going to take place because we tinker with our policies. It is going to be when we walk in the Spirit of Jesus. And frankly, the Spirit of Jesus is all we have going for us. My generation is in crisis. I look at my generation and my generation, I feel like they're falling apart, and it kills me. It kills me. There's a crisis of a heart. There's this attitude in my generation. This attitude that evil is out there. It's all out there. There was this when the protests happened in Portland and all these people came into the city, there was an article in one of the newspapers, and one of our city officials wrote this article, and it said, literally, it said, "We don't allow hatred to come into our city." Do you hear the assumption in that? That hatred is out there. We've come up with all these words. My generation is, sexism, racism, Islamophobism, homophobism, all these isms. We've named all these isms. The problem is my generation has named all of these real things, but they're always everybody else. We say there's racists, but it's those people. Nobody's like, there's racists and it's me. Nobody says that. We all are pointing out there. Everything is out there. Everybody is the problem but me. And we've dealt with all of these isms, and it's led to this whole new ism. It's called elitism. And we really do think that we've arrived and we're there and we are better. And it's gotten to this point where we don't even know how to see the evil in ourselves. And it's gotten to this thing called ageism too, friends. Where because we're young, we think we're right and old people are wrong. And I got to tell you, it's killing us. We have written off the previous generation. Older generations are going to look at younger generations differently. And I want to suggest to you that's not a bad thing. Younger people and older people are going to see the kingdom of God in unique ways. Think of John the Baptist, who worked in the desert to prepare the way of Jesus. That was his place of ministry, the desert. Don't forget what his dad did. He was Zechariah. He was a pastor. John the Baptist was a PK. His dad worked in the temple, but let me tell you, they had different ministries, but the same God. Old and young can work together to bring about the kingdom of God. Foursquare, our key. You know what the last promise in the Old Testament is? This is Malachi, the last chapter. The last promise in the Old Testament that when the kingdom comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. It is the last promise. And it is the Spirit that makes that happen. It is not the solving of our tithe debate that will bring the kingdom. It is not a better method. It is not sexier worship. It is not better preaching. It is not upgrading your Logos Bible software. It is not a different aesthetic. It is not getting the exterior stuff done. The only solution to anything is that we have God's Spirit and are loved by Jesus. I want to show you these pictures. I want to show you, I have four, and then I want to show you these. This is me and N.T. Wright. He's touching me. Laying on of hands. He didn't even know it. This is one of my heroes. Go to the next picture. This is Jürgen Moltmann. He's an old German theologian. I'm touching him. He wouldn't touch me, so I was laying my hands on him. Go to the next one. That was the first time I met Pastor Jack. I was scared to death. And he talked to me in a hallway, and he touched me. Go to the next picture. This is me at my ordination with my beautiful wife, Quinn. That's Larry Spousta and Sue Spousta. They're touching us, laying their hands on us. Let me go to the next picture. This is when we started our church. Steve Overman, Jim Thomas, and the team are laying their hands on us and sending us to the craziest thing we ever could have done. And I want to say tonight, friends, that every single person in this room is the result of some Ananias who put their hands on him. Who are you touching? Who are you touching? I want to do this. I would like to ask. I want you to stand. Sorry, stand with me. I would like the worship team to come out here because what we're going to do here. Here's what I'm going to invite you to do. Number one, I want to ask that if you want to fall on your face before Jesus, it's going to be really simple, but I want you to come forward and I literally just want you to lay down here. And here's the deal. If you haven't been broken enough, this is where, just break. Just break. Here's what I want to invite you to do too. If you're an older person, I'm going to let you define what that means. But if you're an older person, I want to invite you to find a young person in this room, and I want you to lay your hands on them, and I want you to pray that the Spirit of Jesus that is in you would be in them, and that they would receive the double portion that Elisha desired. And I want to tell you, my generation is begging for a double portion. We want more of whatever is inside of you, and we're not ashamed of it, because all we have is the Spirit of Jesus. That's all we got. We are toast without the Spirit. And if you're young and you're young and you felt like you've been forgotten, and that there hasn't been any old person that's laid their hands on you yet, and you don't even know if you're called to minister, you're struggling, you don't even know, you're just broken, and you just need, here's what I want you to do. Find an old person and tell them, put your hands on me. And pray that I would be filled with the Spirit of Jesus. And here's what I want you to do. If there is somebody in our movement who has a spirit that you want to be like, if you want whatever is in Tammy to be in you, go to Tammy and say, put your hands on me. If you want whatever it is that is in Nate Petzl, Steve Petzl, Carolyn Petzl, these are people who put their hands on me. You want what is in them. You go up to the people that are your heroes and you put your hands out. You say, film, just put your hands on me and make me full. And may you lay the hands. Jesus, as we lay our hands on each other, as we do this right here, would the Spirit of the double portion of Elijah be poured out upon us? We cry out for more of the Spirit. We cry out for us to be filled with God's Spirit. Jesus, 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 would you come? Would we fall on our face before you, Jesus? Listen, if you're young and you have grown resentful towards a pastor or an older person in this room, go to them and confess your sin. If you're older and you resent a young person, go to them and confess your sin and look each other in the face and say, I forgive you in Jesus' name. Would you heal the generations, God? You promised was that when the kingdom would come, the hearts of the fathers and the mothers would be turned to the children and the children would be turned to the fathers. May we be a movement, God, where generations actually work together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Father, Holy Spirit, would you just lay your hands? Yeah, if there's somebody around you, younger person, lay your hands on them, please. Would you do that? Would you do that? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. God, would people fall on the face of Jesus? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Yes. If you feel led to come up and lay your hands on one of these people on their face, would you do that? Come forward, lay your hands on the people who are in front of the presence of Jesus right here. Thank you, God. Let's worship together.
You're all staring at me. The idea that he talks about is so incredibly valid. It's a thing for us. That's why I presented this video to you. Because we have a divide. You know, one of the things that's interesting about our church is we have some older people. Love our older people. They're great. We have some younger people. And I like the way he did that. He didn't define which was which. I really like that. Because you might have a hard time defining it yourself. But I can tell you this, that some of you that are here today, you're really in the place where he's talking about it, because not one of you is here without an Ananias. Not one person. And yet, we're called to be an Ananias to somebody else, and sometimes we don't get it. We want to do this, you know, we think that decently and in order means we do it all on our own, and that's not what that means. We're not going to do something weird, unless by weirdness you consider that we're going to make it so it's not just on your own. But if you'd stand, I want everybody to stand. And this might be really uncomfortable for you, or you might not have any problem with it at all. But trust me on this. When he said, hey, if you need to be broken, you know, you're one of those people, you just come down here and be broken. Would you do that? If that's you, and it's not everybody, but if that's you and you just feel that God is calling you to be broken on your face, come on down. Just do that right here. Now, the rest of you, and that I'm not cutting that invitation off, you understand. That's something you might very well need to do. The rest of you, if you see somebody in this body and go, you know what? I want something what that person has. Then go to them and say, pray for me that I would have double what you have. Let me tell you something. I prayed for some people in Seattle. And it's very killing to have to pray for someone else to have twice what you got. Can you see that? Does that make sense? But that's what we're called to. And you might be here and going, you know, I'm kind of just starting out. I'm young. Bless God that you're young. Whatever that means for you. But if you're the one that needs, you know what? I need somebody to pray for me. And you go, you know, I want what Steve has. Go to Steve. Tell him, pray for me right now. Because I want what you've got. Now I want you to look around. Because you're all looking at me like, okay, you first. Okay, I already did this. My job is not to do it. My job is to tell you how. That, you know, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So right now, not next week, not tonight, right now, look around and see one of two things, one of two people. You're either going to see somebody that you go, man, I want what you got, or you're going to see somebody who goes, you know what? They can use what I got. And if we could just leave the pride thing alone, because it's not that. What do we all need? We need the Spirit of God. That's who we need. He's a person. So right now, right where you are, get out of where you are and go either to a person who needs you to pray or a person you want to pray for you. Do it now. Right now. Go, 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 go. Don't hold back. You are needed. Sweet. For some of us, we are the type of people that we need time to think things through. I'm told that there are four different types of people in the world. There's the type that 25% will do what you say immediately, just because you said it. 25%, the next 25, they have to kind of wait a little bit, but they're basically there. The third 25% are like from Missouri. It's like, show me. You know, they want to see something happen first. And the last 25% doesn't do it and refuses to and never will. So when you come to a place of a church, you say, well, everybody's got to be in the same mind. That ain't happening. That'll never happen. But today, this is a word for you. It's a word for us, for me, for all of us, that we might know that we need each other in a way that we never really suspected. And we can pray for one another that we might be healed. We can pray for one another that we might receive that which we're lacking, even to a double portion. You know, we talked about Elisha. Remember, shut up. Remember that message? You might remember that. Elisha, he's a guy like us. He's just like us. Except he had one thing that he wouldn't do. He wouldn't leave Elijah. He stuck with it, and he'd keep going and kept coming back. And finally, what do you want? I want a double portion of what you got. For a lot of us, we're content to have no portion of anything because we can do it on our own. And that's unacceptable. It's wrong. God is calling us to a double portion life. You say, how do you know that? Prove it spiritually. Okay, I will. In your natural environment, you are born in an order of children. But to God, you're all firstborn. And the firstborn is worthy of the double portion blessing. Every one of us is called to be His firstborn in that way. See, I'm not sure I believe that. That's okay. But the idea, it's extremely sound. If you follow it through, God has no second place or second tier people. They're all His, like His firstborn. They're all His favorites. You are all His first choice. And He has a double portion for each one of you. Now, you may be thinking of this over the next month and say, you know what? I really need to ask Gary to pray for me. I need to ask Gary to pray for me. Then do so. But see, I had you move today because we as a church have gotten into kind of a habit that we say something, it's like, oh yeah. And we do the intellectual thing. But not everything is an intellectual thing. We don't see the wind. We see the wind blowing. The other day, I saw the wind blowing my fence. And my fence is about to blow over. So I go out there with a drill, some screws, and a piece of 2x4, and I put it across the top of my fence. It's not real pretty. It's not stained the way the rest of the thing is. But my fence didn't fall down. But I could have just sat in my chair and thought about what I might do to fix the fence, and it would have blown down. We have a calling on our lives not to just have a mental imagining, but a calling on our lives to follow Jesus in the power of His Spirit. That is a calling every one of us has. And it's not invalidated because of youth or older age. It's not invalidated because of physical constraints. It's not constrained by anything. He, Jesus, is calling you this day to, as it were, pick up your bed and follow Him. Your bed is your excuse. Your bed's your excuse. Whatever it is, pick it up and follow Him. Don't be held back by anything. We're going to close. But I think it's really important that you realize that what we've experienced today is not a result of a videotape. Or, that's what they used to have, right? This actually came from a flash drive. I put it in myself. It's not a part of a video. It's a call to you from the living God. This is fresh stuff. I thought he said it really well. I thought he heard the Lord really well. My prayer is that you will hear the Lord really well. Would you stand? I'm going to dismiss you. We're dismissed for today, but you're not dismissed from the will of the Lord and following Him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His countenance to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may you follow Jesus, carrying your excuse with you all the days of your life. In Jesus' name, amen.